I've known Greg since he was about 10, so pretty exciting to see what God's doing in Greg's life. So let's see, how can I pick on Greg? Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, and we left off in verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. How's everybody doing this morning? Let's try that again. How's everybody doing this morning? Doing good? Isn't it great to be in the house of the Lord together? Amen? Ready to study God's Word? All right, let's pray together. Father, we do just thank you for your goodness, your kindness, that your mercies are new every morning, that your name is to be praised and set apart. And we look forward to seeing you and beholding you with our eyes as we sang. Can't wait to be with you through all of eternity. And this morning we're here for the purpose just to know you more. And every time we open the Word, we know that there's that opportunity. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts, to change our lives, to give us ears to hear. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This book that we hold in our hands, it's the most published book in all of history. It continues to be on the bestsellers list year after year after year. Unfortunately, though, it can also be the least read book. Have you found that to be true? As you talk with people, they may own a Bible, there may be a Bible sitting on their shelf, but they've never really cracked it open for themselves to see what God's Word has to say. It's the truth of Scripture that then reveals the lies. And John is challenging us in this section of Scripture to not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. And they're coming up against false teaching. John is expressing to us what is authentic Christianity, what truly is real Christianity. It's an important question for us to wrestle with. Before we begin, do you guys mind if I just have a Coke here? Super Bowl Sunday, just go ahead and get started a little bit early. Feeling kind of thirsty, just go for it here. Looks good. Yeah. Hey, wait a second. Something wrong with my Coke. It actually turned healthy. It's water. Somebody messed with my can of Coke. It's missing that brown, liquidy, sugar-filled lusciousness. And now, well, it's just water. And I think for a lot of people, that's what a relationship with Christ is like. They think that they're experiencing what's authentic. And they try it out, and they drink it, and they go, oh, this isn't so good. This doesn't taste very good. Why is everybody so excited about Coca-Cola? So they experience, quote-unquote, Jesus, and they don't care for it, and somebody comes up to them later on and says, what do you think about Christianity? Well, I tried it. It's not really for me. And John, throughout this gospel, epistle, he really gives us these tests to make sure that we're experiencing what's true and we're experiencing what is authentic. I mean, how do you really know what an authentic believer is? I mean, say we've got Christian A that's really excited in worship and they're lifting their hands to God and they're singing loud and we're observing them. We're going, they have to be an authentic Christian. But inside of their hearts and their minds, they're going, I sound really good this morning. I should be on the worship team. Listen to me harmonize. Woo! I'm the stuff, you know? And you got Christian B in the back at the end of the service and he's tithing, and we look at him and we go, wow, he's got to be a believer. I mean, he's giving of his money unto the work of God, but in his heart, he's like, who's watching me? Look at all these zeros on my tithe check. Put it in there. How do we know? Maybe it's the person that is down in children's ministry and they're serving with our two-year-olds, you know, the local terrorists, the twos down there. And we look at them and go, wow, those kids are being so naughty and they're just taking it. They've got to be a believer. And it's none of those things, as we'll find as we go through Scripture to really see what an authentic believer looks like. We also need to understand that John is dealing with false teachers. That's why he's writing this section, and they're dealing with Gnostics. And Gnostics believe that the body and the spirit were completely separate. So anything in your body didn't have anything to do with your spirit, and with your spirit didn't have anything to do with your body. They weren't connected at all. Also, they believed that they had the higher knowledge. They were the intellects. They would walk around, I'm the Gnostic, you know? And if you want to really be like me. You need to embrace this higher knowledge. And they would come into the church and say, oh, that's great that you believe about Jesus Christ, but you need to have the higher and greater knowledge. Also, they believed that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that he wasn't a physical being, that he was just a spirit and spirit form here upon the earth. And so that's what John is writing against. Inside of the Gnostics, there was two divisions, there was two camps. And the first was the Stoics, and they thought through their discipline that they could gain this higher knowledge. So they were very legalistic and disciplined. But then you have the Epicureans, and you've probably heard of them. And they were given over to physical pleasure. And through pleasure, they thought they could get to the higher knowledge. Can you guess which group was more popular? You know, of course, it was the Epicureans. And so that's where we pick up in this study, and we'll look at the aspects and the marks of an authentic believer. So verse 18, little children, that's how John addresses the church that receives this letter. John, in the Gospels, he was known as the Sons of Thunder because he was so passionate about God pouring out his judgment. So him and his brother got this nickname of being the Sons of Thunder. Over time, though, John became the Apostle of Love. Here he is later in his life, and we just see him overflowing with the love of God. Do you ever feel like a son of thunder? Oh, man, I'm just so angry, and I'm always wanting God to get this person and God to get that person. Continue to draw close to the Lord. There's hope for us that God will turn us into be a disciple of love. Here's what John says. It is the last hour. So if we're an authentic believer, we're going to live with a heart of expectation that we are in the last hour. Now, is this meaning that Christ is going to come before lunchtime and we were the lucky ones to be raptured while we were actually in church, you know? Is that we're going to the 9 o'clock service all through eternity? Hey, you should have come to the 11 o'clock service. We got raptured while we were studying the Bible together. Neener, neener, neener. No. That would be cool. That would be awesome to be in worship together and be raptured. But that's not what it means. It's not saying that this hour is the hour that Christ is going to come, but it speaks that we're in the end times, that we're close to the return of Christ, that the next thing to take place prophetically is the rapture of the church. We're caught up to be with the Lord. Now, John is writing this some 2,000 years ago, approximately. So how much more so today that we're living in the last days? The disciples, they lived with this anticipation and expectation that Christ would return. In Acts 1, verse 11, it tells us that they saw Jesus ascend. And the angel comes to him and says, just as he ascended, he's going to come back down. And so John and Peter, from Peter's writings, we studied 1 and 2 Peter, they wholeheartedly believed that they were in the end times and looking for Christ's return. What does John point out as the indicators that we're in the last hour? Goes on and says, you have heard that the Antichrist is come. So this is a yet future, is coming. This is a yet future event. What is the Antichrist? The Antichrist is a person. If you're taking notes, write down Revelation 13 and read it later on, because he's entitled the Beast. This is the only time that the word Antichrist is used, is in John's epistle, but the Antichrist has other names that are given to him in Scripture, like the Beast, and also the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians. And he's going to come into the temple during the tribulation, and he's going to set himself up in the temple as God. 2 Thessalonians tells us that. So you want to keep your eye on the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount is going to be a future temple that's going to be built, that ultimately the Antichrist will come in. Now, if you know that area of the world in Jerusalem, what's currently there? The Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy site. So you've got this conflict between the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock. Somehow it's going to be solved. A temple is going to be built, and ultimately the Antichrist is going to come in. A lot of people think that the Antichrist is just overtly evil, that when you see him, you'll go, oh, he's the Antichrist. He wears red pajamas like Satan with a pitchfork and little horns. I guess he's out to rip people off. But that's not the case at all. He's very deceptive, very charismatic. He's going to solve the problems globally for the world. We're set for a Superman type figure that can solve the world's problems. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. This word anti, it means against Christ or in replace of Christ. But it's not just the Antichrist, but continuing in verse 18, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So not the Antichrist, but people that have the same heart as the Antichrist, in that they're opposed to Christ, they're against Christ, and want everything in replace of Christ. Have you been noticing in our culture, in our society, there's an increasing hatred for Jesus Christ? When the world says that they want tolerance, what they really want is for everything to be able to be declared except for Jesus Christ. There's really a movement on limiting the freedom of speech, that you can talk about anything you want, but you better not bring up the name of Jesus Christ. Try it out. Monday morning, coworkers, they can talk about all kinds of craziness that they did over the weekend, right? All kinds of sinful, just crazy wickedness, all the stuff that they're doing. And then you come in and you're like, hey, I went to church and worshiped Jesus. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. They'd be like, oh, you just lost your job, you know? We're not going to tolerate that for a moment. And I think we all see this shift that is beginning to take place, where there is this real spirit of Antichrist or coming against Christ and wanting to replace Christ. I pulled this up on the internet, that some guy has actually made a Twitter account where he's pretending to be Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ on Twitter. And I guess there's like 500,000 followers that are doing this. But if you read his tweets, they're real blasphemous. They're real against the character and the nature of Christ. One of them that he did in January was more like Tabarnacle, and T-A, capital B-A-R, knackle. And then goes on in another tweet, he says, well, if I didn't walk on water, I would get very tipsy. So implying that Jesus Christ was drunk. And so he's doing this all in the name of Jesus. And this is the one that disturbed me the most. He says, look at your life. Now look at me. Back at your life. Okay, me again. You should just live your life. And so Christ has really become something that's just of a joke. There's a Facebook account out there that says, I hate Jesus Christ. And so we see this culturally taking place, this anger and this hatred towards the Lord. How about the ACLU? You guys heard of that organization? And they claim that they're against all religion, that religion should have no place in public life. But if you look very closely at what cases they take up in a courtroom, it's against Christianity. It's against Christ. It's against the Ten Commandments being in a court of law, the Ten Commandments being in a school, and they're very friendly towards Islam. They're very friendly towards the Quran. And we shouldn't be surprised by these things, because Jesus is the one who's the threat. I mean, Jesus is the one who is God. Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. And Jesus put it this way in John 3. He said that men loved darkness and they hated the light, and that the light's exposing their works of darkness. And so a person's either going to respond to Christ and be saved, or they're going to hate Jesus Christ. So as you see this taking place in our world, understand we're living in the last hour. John was up against it as he's writing this. We're up against it now, and it all indicates that we're close to Christ's return. So an authentic believer is going to have that heart of anticipation for Christ's return. In verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John here in context is talking about these false teachers, these Gnostics, that they came into the body of Christ, but they ultimately left the body of Christ, and it was evidence that they were never truly a part of the body of Christ. Now, please stay with me, and I think this is really important because it gives us a couple of challenges. And the first challenge is this, that you can be in a crowd with other believers, but not truly know Christ. So these guys were hanging out with believers, but yet they never come to that place of truly understanding who Christ is, and they ultimately depart. Now, this isn't somebody who chooses to go to another church. You know, God's stirring me to lead to another church, and they get plugged in fellowship. This is someone who just completely cuts themselves off from all believers and says, you know, falls off of the deep end. That's what this is referring to, but they had been around the things of God. You know, there's times when God stirs people to come here from another church. There's times where people have been here and God stirs them to go to another church. And We're blessed with a lot of wonderful churches in Colorado Springs. Amen? And we have an opportunity to fellowship with other believers. We get together as pastors here in our community and have lunch and pray for one another. And God has really blessed us with some great spiritual leadership inside of this community. And so that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about somebody who is around the things of God, but they never truly got it. They never understood, you know. They got the watered down version instead of what was authentic. And Jesus put it this way in the parable of the sower. He says there's four conditions of the heart, Matthew 13. And the seed is the word of God, it's the gospel. And one person, they hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, but they don't understand it. And so here comes Satan to steal the gospel out of their heart, to take the seed out of their heart. And this happens every single time that we get together here as a church family. It's happening all over our city and all over the world. You may be hearing the word of God this morning, but you don't understand it. You're like, Antichrist? I don't really get that. Rapture of the church? What does that mean? I'm completely confused, and we're 10 minutes into this. And then here comes the enemy to try to steal God's word out of your heart. And then there's someone who hears the gospel, hears the word, and they respond to it, even emotionally. They're touched in a deep level, but there's no root. So there's a shallow heart. And when you're pulling weeds, you want to get the root, right? Because you know that's the death of that little weed. You're like, yeah, I got it. So here's someone where God's word goes in, but then when the times of testing come because of the word, because of the gospel, that it's difficult, they go, this isn't for me. I thought Jesus was just going to solve all my problems. I didn't think that it would be challenging to follow him. Then they give up. And that's an example that happens here. This morning, you may be hearing God's word, hear the gospel, and you respond to it. But down the road, you give up because of the time of testing. It's a shallow heart. There's also a crowded heart. You're hearing the word of God and you're going, man, I really want to believe in Jesus. I want to receive him as my Savior. But the Bible tells us that God's word's choked out of our lives. The gospel's choked out of our lives because of the cares of this world, the pleasures of this life, of riches. You know in your heart that if you receive Christ as your Savior and you go for it, that that sinful relationship that you're in, that sexual sin's going to have to go. And you're like, nope, that's too much for me. I got to keep the sexual sin. You know if you receive Christ your Savior that he wants you to love him more than you love your job. And your job is your God. Your job's your idol. And you're like, nope, I can't do that. And we know that in our heart. And all of those distractions, they can choke out the word of God. But then there's one. There's one who hears the word. They hear the gospel and they respond. They're that fertile heart and that fertile soil. And they bear fruit. 30 to 60 to 100 fold. But it's only one out of four. It's only one out of four to be in a crowd, to be hearing the word of God, but yet not know Christ. I know this all too well. I grew up in a Christian family. When the doors of the church were open, we were there. And in our church, we had Sunday morning, Sunday school. Then we had main service, and then you had Sunday night service, and you had Wednesday service. Outside of my own home, I spent more time at church, and my church had traditional, like, steeple type thing with this wood, and there was knots, and I can still picture it in my head because that's where I always stared every single service. I'm staring up, and I would just count the knots on the ceiling, you know? Maybe some of you are doing that, and you're like, I think there's a couple lights that are out up there, you know? What's that big tube? Is that the air conditioning? It comes on every once in a while. Hey, I never noticed the new lights. They got new lights, you know. What's that truss doing up there? And you just, woo, you know. And that's where I was at. And I missed it. Was there something wrong with the pastor? Was there something wrong with the gospel? No, there was something wrong with my heart. And then if it wasn't for the grace of God, I very easily could have been verse 19. Just totally take off because I was never really part of the body and the family of Christ. So that's the first warning. And the other warning is this, is that fellowship's really important. In fact, fellowship's extremely important. Where John's saying the fact that they don't care about the body of Christ anymore as evidence of the fact that they were really never part of the body of Christ. And you're saying, Eric, what are you saying? Do you have to be in fellowship to be saved? No, not at all. You're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. But having a heart for the body of Christ is evidence of our salvation. It's evidence of the fact that Christ lives in me. And I think we should do a heart check in our lives when we're talking about authentic Christianity. If inside of us there's no concern for believers, we have no desire to be connected to other believers. We think, I can just go off and do this on my own, be accountable to no one, pour in to no one. We have to stop and say, am I really getting it? Because if I love Christ, I am going to be passionate about what Christ is passionate about. Every church, including ours, has problems. But Jesus is passionate about his church because it's not the building, it's us, and he died for us. So he loves the church. He's always in the midst of his church. He'll never give up on his church. And so there's a challenge here for us to be in fellowship because it's extremely important in our lives. I'd like to read a couple of verses that give us this challenge in fellowship. Psalms 92, verse 13 and 14. Psalms 92, I'll read it to you. It says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Who wants to bear fruit? Who wants to be fresh? Who wants to be flourishing? That's me. That's you. How does that happen? By being planted in the house of God. By allowing your roots to grow deep in the house of God. How many elderly people have you met where you would go, they are fresh and they are flourishing? Go spend some time at an old folks' home and you'll find a lot of cranky people. We tend to get more grumpy the older we get. You know, get out of here, you stupid kid, you know. These mashed potatoes are gross. That's a lot of times the way we get when we're elderly, but something else happens when we're planted in the house of God. Notice, church, that it didn't say just planted in Jesus. Yes, absolutely. But planted in Jesus, but planted in the house of God, that I'm going to allow my roots to grow deep in the house of God. We see the power of this in aspen groves. If you look them up, scientists view them as one living organism, not separate trees, because a grove starts with one seed and then the roots extend. So you can't separate the root system. They're the same exact root system. There's a grove in Utah called Pondo, P-O-N-D-O, 43,000 trees. It's the largest living organism on the planet today. And that's us as believers. It's not just me over here doing my thing and you're over there doing your thing. And, you know, the churches in their community, they're doing their thing. But we're connected. We're connected by roots. And then when we go through challenging times, we're able to support one another. And this is a challenge, but I hope that you hear and see the love in it. Because what my wife and I have experienced in our lives is sometimes when things are going really well, you start to think, I don't have time for fellowship. You know, I really don't have time for that men's group that I've been going to on Friday mornings or forever. You know, things are so busy. We really don't have time to invite believers over to the house. But then you continue in fellowship and you continue in fellowship. And then when life falls out from underneath you, you go, wow, I'm so thankful I'm connected to believers because my world's rocked right now. And I'm broken and I'm hurting and I don't know how I'm going to get through the week. And it's those friendships. And you're saying, well, how do I do that? How do I plant myself in the house of God? One is, I think you want to choose a local fellowship. And some of you have already made that decision. This is your home church. Maybe you're searching it out and you're saying, Lord, where do you want me to be? And that's great to be in that place. But eventually make that decision and say, you know what? I'm planting myself in the house of God. As for me and my house, we're going to be in worship together with the people of God. And then start to be friendly with other believers. You know believers, invite them over to your house. Hey, let's get together and lunch. You know, plug in a particular way with men's ministry or women's ministry and reach out to other believers. Getting involved in small groups. But it's so important to be planted in the house of God. Hebrews also gives us an exhortation. Hebrews 10, verse 24. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So as we see the day approaching of Christ's return, we should fellowship more and more. Can I just share my heart with you for just a moment? Is I'm tired of seeing Satan win victories in the lives of believers. Aren't you tired of that as well? And he's got an agenda to deal to kill and destroy, and he'll do anything possible to destroy our heart for God's church. Because then we're living in isolation. We're by ourselves. And as we're in isolation, then we can easily be picked off and discouraged by the enemy. God wants us planted in his house so we can flourish, so that God can be glorified, so the church of Christ can be edified. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This word anointing, as you look it up in the Greek, it actually means assignment. That you've been given an assignment by God, a task. And you go back to the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, it wasn't just for the experience, but it was for the purpose of getting a job done. The priests were anointed for the fact of God's service. The kings were anointed because of the task of being kings. And as you received Christ as your Savior, you've been anointed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you for specific reasons. And one of them is to be able to identify the lies. So you have an anointing, and from that anointing, you know all things. And this word know, it speaks of intuitive knowledge. Have you guys noticed every once in a while we put those numbers up on the screens? And if you don't have kids in our children's ministry, you're like, that's weird. Why do they put numbers up on the screens? Is it like my burrito's ready up in the cafe? So I'm going to go up. I'm 1247. No, there's little kids over in the children's ministry that are having a hard time. You know, maybe if it was a burrito, there'd be a quicker response. No, it's like, I didn't see that. That's not my kid. No. And moms know intuitively before you even see the number go up, oh, my kid's having a hard time. They're crying down the hall and something in your heart's like, I should probably go check on them. And then the number goes up and sure enough, mom's out the door. How did mom know that? Well, it's that intuitive knowledge. And that's the same thing. The Spirit of God's inside of us, giving us that understanding that this is not quite right. Have you ever been listening to a sermon and something inside of you go, this just doesn't add up. I don't really know why this doesn't add up, but this is weird. Are you reading a Christian book and you go, you know, something's not right. And that stirring in your heart then causes you to get into God's word and to search it out for yourself. Even new believers sometimes will receive Christ as their Savior, and they'll come back a couple weeks later and saying, you know what, I was over here at this Bible study, and this is what they were teaching, and I don't really understand all this, but it just doesn't seem quite right. And God has given us everything that we need, and you may want to write that down, that part of being an authentic Christian is that God's given us what we need to be able to overcome this deception. We've received this anointing. And we'll read more about it in verse 27. In verse 20, I've not written to you because you didn't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So also, to be able to overcome the deception is God's given us the truth. And in the truth, there's no lie. If your kids tell you 90% of the truth, but 10% is a falsehood, what is that in your book? A complete lie, right? And God's truth, we can understand that there's no lies in it at all. And the aspect of truth that John focuses in is the identity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. In verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So this person is a false teacher if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And Christ means Messiah, it means anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, there was prophecies of Jesus coming to be the Messiah. And as you read those prophecies, it's a clear claim that Christ indeed is God. When Peter understood that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it upon this profession that Jesus is God. So anybody that denies that Jesus is God is a liar. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If he denies the deity of Christ, he's against Christ. And going on in verse 23, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this is important. This is worth underlining and understanding. Because there's so many people that say, well, I believe in God and I want the Father. But I don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was the created being from the Father, but they don't acknowledge that, in fact, that Jesus is God. Now, what does your Bible say? It says, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. If you deny that Jesus is God, then you don't have the Father at all. And this is part of what we've been given to be able to overcome falsehood. When you're dealing with false religions, they will always get this wrong, the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormons have a different Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And you'll talk to them and they'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. But if you ask them, do you believe Jesus is God? They'll say, nope, I don't believe he's God. If you can get them to answer the question directly. The Trinity is seen three distinct persons, but yet one God. When Christ was baptized, we see the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son. We see the Son submitting in baptism, and we see the Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're three distinct persons, but yet they're one God. And that's displayed throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can't do anything apart from the Father. You can't separate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because it's one God. We have one God. So many illustrations fail, right? Like, have you heard the egg illustration? Like, you got the shell, and then you've got the yolk, and then you got the white stuff, and three, and one. That's like the Trinity. No, that's an egg. Yeah, and then you got the water illustration, the three forms of water, and you're like, wow, maybe, but that's water. And so much deeper than all of those illustrations. And there's a problem for us with the Trinity because we can't completely understand it. But please remember, if God was small enough to fit in our brains, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Amen? I can't even figure out how electricity works. I don't know the nuances of how it all works, but I sure enjoy it. And there's that element of understanding that Christ is God. It's very, very important. It's the truth that stands out. Verse 24, it brings us into the last part of what makes us an authentic believer. The first is a heart of urgency. The second is importance of fellowship. The third was the truth that Jesus is God. Before we move on, I don't want anybody to miss that. You know, what does make an authentic believer? It's what you believe about Jesus. It's not how loud you sing or whether you tithe or whether you're involved in children's ministry. Those things aren't what make us a true believer. It's understanding that we're sinners and that we've fallen short of God's mark of perfection and that we believe that Jesus indeed is God who died for our sins and rose again, believing on him and trusting for him for salvation. The mark of a believer is that we don't want to be caught off guard. We're going to abide in the gospel so that we're prepared for the second coming of Christ. In verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. Jesus is the vine, and the way that we abide in the vine is by continuing to believe in what we first received. How do we know what this church heard from the beginning? We know it was the gospel because that's what the apostles took out in the book of Acts, right? So they went out and preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. This church held on to it and believed it. And the challenge here in verse 24 is continue and stay, abide, remain in the gospel. See, but belief in the gospel is not just, I believe that Jesus Christ was my Savior 16 years ago. And then walked away from Christ, and today I'm an agnostic, today I'm an atheist. No, it's believing in the gospel 16 years ago, and also believing in the gospel this morning. You with me? It's that trust of, I know I'm not perfect, I know that I continue to struggle with sin, but I continue to believe that Jesus is God. I continue to believe that he's my Savior, that he died for my sins and rose again. And that's the challenge here, is remain in the gospel, continue to believe in the gospel. And verse 25, and this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. As we continue to trust in the gospel, God has promised to us eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he's writing because people are trying to deceive the church. Verse 27, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So the context is there's all this false teaching that's coming your way, but you have the anointing inside of you. And so you're not in need of somebody to teach you to identify the lies, because the Spirit of God is inside of you and you have the truth of God. Now, this is where this church is struggling. People are coming to him saying, you need to know more. You know, you don't have enough knowledge to be able to combat this. And John's saying, no, the Spirit of God's inside of you. You have the truth of God and you can stand up against the lies. Turn with me over to John chapter 16 and let's look at verse 13. John 16 Verse 13. John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You know Christ is your Savior. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. You have the greatest teacher. And I want us to catch this and understand this, because I think it's life-changing. Is you don't have to rely on a pastor, a teacher, a Christian book to be able to grow in the things of God. Those are all secondary to the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Spirit of God through the Word of God. Have you ever felt like there's no way that I could study the Bible? There's no way that I could understand the Bible? And you've opened it up and you've read it and you're like, it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, try this. Before you start reading, is ask that the Spirit of God would lead you into truth. The Spirit of truth will guide you. The Spirit of truth will show you. Don't play Russian roulette with the scriptures and just open up the Bible and whatever you fall to, pick a verse and read it. Judas went out and hung himself. What does that mean, right? It's pretty dangerous to go out and do that. But you read a book of the Bible, start in chapter 1, then read chapter 2. When I came to know Christ as my Savior, there was no love for academics at all. Academics did not come easy to me. Sports came easy to me. It wasn't until the summer between third grade and fourth grade that I learned to read. Somehow I just got around the system in elementary school, and no one seemed to notice that I didn't know how to read. It's still a battle and a fight. When I was in middle school, in history class, when they're having you read a paragraph out of the history book, you're like, oh, no, it's my turn. And you're just fighting with the words, and everybody's laughing, and you're turning red, and you're like, this is terrible. You know, the worst thing for me is to have to read out loud to this day, and God makes me do it several times a week. You know, God has a sense of humor. And the reason that I tell you that is because as the Spirit of God, for me, as a young man, when God got a hold of my heart, I just had an intense desire to want to read God's Word, and it started to make sense to me. And there's more and more every time I open it, but God's Spirit hasn't changed, and it doesn't matter if you're highly intellectual, or it doesn't matter if you're like me and academics didn't come easy. If you'll open the Word of God, depending upon the Spirit of God, you can learn. And that's the greatest teacher. And that's the teacher that I pray that this whole church knows. You need far more than I could ever give you. You need far more than any pastor could give you. You need the Word of God through the Spirit of God to teach you. Now, is there a need for a human teacher? Yes, we know that God gives that gift to the church from Ephesians 4, the gift of teaching to edify the body. But that's secondary to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. And through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, then you're able to identify the lies. Isn't that exciting? That excites me. That produces in my heart to say, I want to go home and try that. I want to get in the Word of God and rely on the Spirit of God and see what the Lord has to teach me. Don't get discouraged. It is hard work, but the Lord will teach you and instruct you. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Were you ever given chores by your parents and they said, all right, I'll be back in a few hours. So when I get back, I want all of this to be done. So you play this game in your mind, like, what does a few hours really mean? And how many cartoons can I get in before my parents come back, right? And there were some times where you gauged it right and you got all the chores done. And there was this feeling inside of your heart, like, I can't wait for him to get back. I can't wait to show mom and dad what I got done. There's confidence. I'm not ashamed. But then there's those other times where you just blew it off and watching all the cartoons, and here comes mom and dad. You want to just crawl under the table. You're ashamed. And Jesus is going to come, and the exhortation is abide in him, continue in faith in him, so that when Christ comes back, we're not ashamed. We're anticipating and we're waiting his return. Now, how many of you guys have a dog? You own a dog? Yeah, raise your hand. All right, the rest of you, you're really blessed. You should probably pray about it before you get a dog, right? And we have a dog. I kind of like my dog. She's okay. She's huge. She's 160 pounds. She's a Newfoundland, you know? Good with the kids, but she's not very good at staying. She's not very good at remaining. You know, if I tell her to sit, she will sit, you know, after three or four times. Sit, sit, sit. Finally, she sits. And if I'm there next to her, then she'll stay. But if I walk off, she's gone. She's running, you know, through the neighborhood. Or if I put a little bit of meat on the counter and tell her to stay or a dog treat, she'll stay until I walk out of the room. And then I come back and she's caught with flesh inside of her mouth. And God's telling us, stay, remain, abide, stay in the gospel. And we don't want to be caught with flesh in our mouth when Christ returns. We don't want to be caught in sin when Christ returns. We're going to abide in him. We're going to trust in the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together.